Amen. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. We've been through this, obviously, recently on Wednesday nights with Pastor Ritz, so some of this might be a little bit of an overview. I'm going to be looking at it from a different angle, though, obviously. So, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the offering, the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So I want to look at, we have gone through this recently on Wednesday nights with Pastor Ridd, and he focused on a different word. He focused on the word love. Where he said the word love, this is the first time that the word love is found in the Bible. There's a lot that's in this text here. There's so many things we could talk about. We could talk about Abraham and his relationship with God. God calls Abraham and he replies, Here I am. And you think about, you just think about that for a minute and think about how close that relationship must have been, that he is in such communication with the Lord that when the Lord calls him, Here I am. It kind of reminds you maybe of Samuel or something like that, right? Where you actually hear this voice, this audible voice speaking to him. So we could talk about that. There's a lot of things, right? We could talk about his relationship. We could talk about a three-day journey. We could talk about the sacrifice of a son. We could talk about the God giving his, providing himself for a lamb. There's so many different things. Where he was going to the land of Moriah, to the mountain which I shall show you, Mount Moriah, the exact same place where a different father, a heavenly father, sacrificed his son. This is just packed full of information and things that we could talk about. But what I wanted to talk about was the word worship. Because Abraham says, you guys wait here. The lad and I are going to go yonder and we're going to worship. We're going to look at worship, we're going to look at what it is, we're going to look at how it's defined, what we refer to here at the chapel as worship, the practical application of worship, and of course, most of the time when I start with a study and the word worship, the first thing I want to do is I want to look it up and I want to find out what does the word mean, what is the definition of the word worship. And so what I found was that the word worship occurs in the New King James Version, okay, because there's different versions of the Bible and they're not all going to be the same the way the translators translated words. But in the New King James Version of the Bible, the word worship occurs 112 times in 105 verses. 68 times in 66 verses are in the Old Testament and 44 times in 39 verses are in the New Testament. And the first occurrence of the word worship is right here. It's the first time the word is used, just like the word love. And again, another study that you could talk about right there. Two first occurrences of two major, major words in the Bible, love and worship. But we're going to continue on. We're going to talk about the word worship. The word for worship used here is the most common use of the word in the Old Testament. Okay, so when you look at worship, you could go through and do a word study on worship, and you're going to find out that not all the words are the same in the Hebrew word. There's going to be different words used, but this is the most common use of the word worship. The word is shakah. It means to bow down and to prostrate yourself. Okay? The second most common word for worship in the Old Testament is found in, guess where you might find that? No, it's actually not. Revelation. No, no, Old Testament. Old Testament. Come on, you know that. The other Old Testament. Okay, I won't keep you guessing. Daniel. Yeah, Daniel. Actually, it's Daniel. And what I found interesting about the book of Daniel is that Daniel is not completely written in Hebrew. It starts in Hebrew, and then it goes to Aramaic, and then it ends in Hebrew. And I thought that was very interesting. And again, another study, which we're not going to get into, of why that is, or speculations at least of why that is. But nonetheless, most of the book is written in Aramaic. And the word used in the Aramaic for worship in the book of Daniel is Sigid. Sigid, okay? Guess what it means? To prostrate oneself, to do homage, and to worship. It's the exact same meaning, obviously, of the word for worship as used here in Genesis. In the New Testament, the word used for worship, if we have learned on many occasions, is proskynos. Yeah, proskynos. And that means, it kind of has this connotation of meaning to kiss, to turn into kiss, or the example that we have heard many a times and actually is written in part of the definition is analogous to, you'd be petting your dog and then you stop and your dog turns and it's licking your hand. Okay, that the dog's showing affection to you by turning and licking your hand. The word means to kiss the hand of or turn towards in a token of reverence. In among the Orientals and the Persians especially, it means to fall upon the knees and to touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. In the New Testament, by kneeling or prostration to do homage to one or to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. All right? So it kind of gives you this picture, right, of bowing down and paying homage. And, we see that a lot, of course, in this day and age we in which we find ourselves living. And I'm not trying to paint a broad paintbrush here, but you see a lot of the, this is what the Muslims do, right? They turn and they have their prayer times and they bow down in reverence, okay? Well, this is exactly where this comes from. It comes straight from the definition. So in one sense, in when I see that, I kind of get the heebie-jeebies a little bit, right? Because I'm kind of making a connection between radical Islam and terrorism and things like that. But in the very strict sense of the definition, they're following not only the Hebrew word, not only the Aramaic word, but the Greek word for bowing down and paying homage. So to the Lord. They're bowing down, they're touching their head in reverence, That's a different maybe level of reverence that, maybe we should give some thought to. Not that we're going to do that here in this building or not, but, we're certainly not going to do that. but you understand what I'm saying, right? I mean, it's a level of reverence, and it shouldn't be just rote. I mean, a lot of that probably is just rote and repetitious because that's what they're supposed to do. But nonetheless, that is what worship is defined as when we look at it in the Bible. The idea is a total reverence towards God, a humbling of our self-obedience to Him. But note that one of the key differences between the Old definition, the Old Testament definitions, and the New Testament definition. The Old Testament definitions had this idea of worshiping and bowing down and paying homage and reverence and all that. The New Testament has the exact same idea there, but it also incorporated something else, which was turning and kissing and affection, an idea that wasn't there. And I found that to be very, very interesting because now there's this different level of commitment and this different level of love that is expressed in our worship. And I think that, you see that a lot of times when you're going through your studies and you come across, several places in the New Testament where in worship we cry out, Abba, Father. There's this connection. It's this reverence. If you think about it in kind of analogous to a father-son relationship here on earth, where the son should reverence the father, and there should be a level of fear, right? In disobeying your parents or disobeying your father in particular, but the same child that has this reverence for his father is the same child that does not have any hesitation whatsoever to crawl up onto his lap because of the loving relationship that is there. So that's kind of the idea that is portrayed in the New Testament. So with the definition in mind, and we're thinking about our original text in Genesis, And we know the context of the scripture. We know that God was testing Abraham to see if Abraham really trusted him, to see if Abraham would really obey him, to see if Abraham really loved him. The test was to sacrifice the son of promise. Abraham understood what he was to do. He had a three-day journey to contemplate what he had to do. And when he saw the place afar off, the place where he was going to go and sacrifice his son, basically, essentially, to give up the child of promise, everything at that point in time that was near and dear to him, he was going to give up this unbelievably meaningful thing in his life, and he didn't completely understand everything that was going on. He didn't have the 20/20 hindsight to look back to see the picture that was being painted that we have. He didn't have this complete understanding. With all this in mind and understanding the definition, Abraham said, "Me and the boy are going to go and worship." He called that worship. He didn't say he was going to make sacrifice. He didn't say he had to go give all that up that was near and dear to him, that God was calling him to do this. He didn't groan. And he didn't complain. He said, "You guys wait here. I and the boy are going yonder to worship." But he didn't say just that. He said, "And we will return to you." So part of his worship was the trust. He trusted and he believed that God had told him something in the past. "And I don't know how you're going to work this out, God. But I know you're going to work it out because you said that all the world is going to be blessed through this child of promise. And if I go and kill him, that ain't going to happen. So I don't know what you're going to do, but you're going to do something." And he didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't walk around. He didn't mope. He went and he called it worship. I thought that was very interesting. It reminded me of a text in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going to read it in the interest of time. On fasting, when Jesus was speaking on fasting, he said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So when we are making sacrifice to the Lord, whether it be something to this magnitude, or whether it's just something as simply as we're fasting or something like that, that we're not supposed to make it look like, "Oh my, oh, woe is me, I have to give this up for the Lord." That's not what Abraham did. Abraham, in complete total obedience, said, "We're going to go worship." And he did it, anointing himself, washing his face, so to speak, that kind of thing, right? So with all the definitions and in the context of the first time worship is used in the Bible, what it is saying is that our worship of God is to reverence him and to do whatever he says in obedience with trust. In Romans chapter 12, we see this, the scripture everybody knows so well. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's your reasonable act of worship. Because of the mercies of God, we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. It reminds me of the song that we sing so often, and we actually incorporate this verse into that song periodically. Jesus, all for Jesus. Jesus, all for Jesus. Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am, all I have, all I ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus. All of my ambitions, all of my hopes, all of my plans, I surrender these all into your hands. For it is only in your will that I am free. It's only in your will that I am free. Abraham understood that. All that was his, all his ambitions, all his hopes, all his plans, he surrendered them, and he knew that in the will of the Lord, he would be free. And God was going to do something miraculous that he didn't understand at the time. I also read an article where it indicated that there are similar words used for worship in the Hebrew and the Greek to signify worship as being the labor of slaves to their hired servants. That was considered worship. Reminds you of another text, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So here we see that the worship of God is shown by how we are going to live our lives before him, our obedience to him, how we show our lives, or live our lives before the rest of this world. When we go out to our jobs every day, are we doing it in being well-pleasing to the Lord? Are we doing it because we have to? We don't really want to be there, and everybody knows it. Or are we doing it, and everybody knows that because we call ourselves Christian, that we are going to do a good job, and the glory is given to the Lord? That's how we're supposed to portray it. Another a practical application of how we live our lives before the world in obedience to the Lord. It made me think one time in the past when I was thinking about this whole idea of obedience. And, you know, sometimes we talk about disobedience and not being obedient. I mean, Ravi, it's like I did some things that were disobedient to my parent or disobedient to the Lord. But the concept that I was thinking of was that, you know, we are always obedient. Always. It's just, who are we obedient to? Yeah. If we're being disobedient to the Lord, we're being obedient to something else, right? Yeah. So we're always being obedient. So to whom we're being obedient is the question, and to whom we present ourselves obedient is who we worship. That's who we worship. So you think about that, and you know, sometimes we have to take introspection of our lives and think about things that are going on in our lives and things that are important to us and things that we hang on to, things that we refuse to let go of. In reality, when we boil it all down and start looking at it, it's like those things that are so important to us that we can't let go of them, or we can't stop thinking about them, or we can't let go of, you know, basically that idea. That's really where our heart of worship is. And truly, we want that to be to the Lord. And so many of these songs that we sang this morning, they're so God-centered, and we're crying out to the Lord, Lord, you know, burn away these things. I don't want them anymore. I don't want them in my life. Lord, I really want your holy fire to work in me, to burn these things away so that I can be a good and acceptable offering to you. And if we can have that, if that's in the forethought of our mind, and that's really the way we want to live our lives, if that's what motivates us and strikes us, that is our giving of worship to the Lord. And we do it with a joyful, you know, and happy heart, not one that's grievous. You know, we shouldn't be these moping around, head hanging down Christians like, oh, the Lord's making me give up. You know, no, it's not making you give up anything. You know, that's your decision. Do you want to give that up, or do you not want to give it up? And the decision you make is going to determine how close your relationship is to the Lord. Because if you think you have to give it up, it doesn't, until you get beyond the place where you want to give it up, or you have to give it up to the place where you want to give it up, at that point, then that becomes when you become free. And you are free to be worshiped, or you to worship him and to let go of that stuff. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to find ourselves, this idea of worship. So moving on, I want to turn the corner because I want to talk a little bit about worship in the context of what we call worship here, kind of contemporary in this church, which is obviously this time of music that we do. Worship, the definition by Scott Forsman Advanced Dictionary, three different terms, the three different definitions. Great honor and reverence paid to someone or something regarded as sacred. Number two, a religious ceremony or service in which one expresses such honor or reverence. And then three, great love and admiration or adoration. the exact three things we looked at, right? This is the contemporary, obviously contemporary definition of the word worship. The religious ceremony or service is in particular what we're talking about here, that this is where we give our time of worship. There are a lot of different formats for worship services, and none of them are better than another, okay? What draws you and, you know, into your worship of the Lord is where you need to plug in. If it's a format where we do contemporary praise and worship, and then we have a teaching of a word, or if it's like the Baptist churches that have a time of Sunday school beforehand where they really kind of look at, you know, some of the teachings of the word, and then they come into their, what they call their worship service, where they come together corporately, and they do music, and they have the little more formal, the formal gathering, whatever suits you or whatever draws you into the Lord is acceptable. It doesn't have to be one way or another. And it's really kind of sad that, you know, a lot of times you have almost these worship wars, right? You know, well, we do church right, and you guys don't do church right. And so you get this pitting against each other of the saints. You know, it's like, what, really? I mean, what a tactic of the enemy right there, right? You know, hey, we don't have to fight them. Let's just get them to fight themselves, right? How many times do you see that in the Old Testament where battles were won, right, against the enemy, where, you know, Israel had to go down and they were going to go, you know, they're going to go confront their enemy, but the Lord took care of it, you know, because what happened? Something happened and they all started, you know, going crazy or going nuts or whatever, and they start battling amongst themselves and they destroy themselves, and Israel said, oh, great, we didn't have to do anything. All right, we'll flip that around. Exact tactic of the enemy in the church today. You know, we do church right, you don't do church right. And so we have these worship wars of who's right and who's wrong, who does it better, who doesn't do it as good, and that kind of thing. And all it does is it pits us against each other, where really what the Lord wants us to do is to be unified in our worship of Him together and then allow Him to work out whatever He's working out. Okay? What, you know, in some churches, like the Baptist churches, they're very evangelical. Right? And it's like, well, yeah, all you guys do is the same old, you know, get somebody saved over and over and over and over again. You know, well, we teach the word, and so we try to ground people, so we're obviously better than you. Is that right? No, that's not right. God's called them to be evangelical. He's called us to be more of a teaching and grounding in the faith type church. They both have their place, and there's many different examples of that. Why do we do worship this way? You know, why do we do church right? We do it this way. Obviously, this was kind of the format that kind of came about during the Jesus movement of, you know, in Chuck Smith's time period in Calvary Chapel out in California, when, you know, all the hippies were being saved and that kind of thing, and all these spiritual choruses were being developed and sung, and it was just kind of this way that the Lord really worked among that group at that period of time, where, you know, they would come together and they would just sing these spiritual songs together corporately, and then Pastor Chuck would follow that up with the teaching of the word. And it seemed to work. It seemed to make a lot of sense. And we continue that because what we believe is that this time of worship, where we come together corporately, and then the team comes up and they start singing the songs, it's a time for us to then begin to calm our hearts and to seek the Lord and to find out, you know, through the songs and the words, what are you trying to say to me? You know, the Lord can say a multitude of things. There could be one line up there on the screen that we're singing, and you don't know how many people are in here today, 100, 150 or something like that. There can be 150 different things going on from that one line. You know, you're seeing it and you're thinking, oh gosh, oh Lord, you know, you're telling me this thing. Who, who? How about that? I didn't mean to do that. But you know what I'm saying, right? You know, he could be speaking to me in a certain line of that song, different than he's speaking to you or you or you or you. And so the Lord's using that to kind of calm our hearts and to draw us close to Him, for us to have this time of introspection. It's like, Lord, heal me, clean me, you know, cleanse my heart, forgive me, and that kind of thing. So that when we finally get to the place of sitting down and opening up His Word, it's like, okay, Lord, now I'm ready to hear what You have to say to me. It's almost like this time of communion where we're being cleansed and we're being healed so that we can listen once again with a clear mind and a clear heart to what the Lord wants to speak to us through His Word. And so that's why we do it the way we do it. And you know, the typical format for us is we usually start out with something that's a little more upbeat and a little more joyous, and then we kind of taper it down a little bit to where it becomes a little more meditative and, you know, and that kind of thing towards the end of worship. Kind of the idea of almost like when the Israelites would be making their ascent, or no, actually, their, you know, when they make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem for their temple feasts that they had to attend, and on the way, think of them on the way of the road, where there'd be these joyous songs that they'd be singing, right, and the celebrative attitude that they'd be having, and then as they come closer to the point where they actually get to the temple where they're going to be making their sacrifice and they're going to be meeting with the Lord, to where now it becomes more of, you know, not so much being real celebrative, but more of a meditative and a time of introspection and a time of coming before the Lord in reverence and praise to Him and thanksgiving. So that's kind of why we do it. Not that that's any better than the way somebody else would do it that touches them, but so that's what it is. That's the way we do it, why we do it the way we do. What it is not. Now, I'm going to say this because I'm using a phrase that Pastor Ritt uses a lot. He says, we're here to touch your hearts, right? Not to step on your toes, but to touch your hearts. Is that what he says? Is that the phrase? I'm here to touch your heart, not to step on your toes. It's not a time to check your texts. It's not a time to check your emails. It's not a time to turn and greet the person who's next to you or say something to them. It's a time to put your mind and your heart on the Lord, to turn your heart toward the Lord. And when you make a distraction, or you're turning around and you're rustling because you want to see who is that that's coming in, or who's here and who's not here, and you know, that kind of stuff, and it can be distracting to someone who really, really finds that time to be very important. And they are really wanting to use that time because they want to have that time with the Lord before this time of the teaching. And so if they're standing and they're in this attitude of worship, their hands held up or whatever, or their head bowed, and then John Michael taps them on the shoulder so they can get out of the way for the person that's coming in late, what just happened? The analogy that I was talking to Frankie about as we were coming in, I said it's like, and some of you might not make up the word picture here because you don't really see it today, but in older movies and things like that, you would see this, you know, where a couple would be out on the dance floor and they'd be dancing, right? And then somebody would come up and tap in, right? Tap them on the shoulder, and then they were supposed to back off, and then that person would come in so now this person's in the church and they're in their attitude of worship and they have their hands up, their head down or whatever, and they're in prayer and they're really having this time of fellowship, they're dancing with the Lord, and you come in. Excuse me, God, can you move aside for a second? Is that what you want to do? No, it's not. It's not what we want to do. So we want to really make sure that, you know, the time of worship is held in with regard that it needs to be held with. It is a time where some, you know, a lot of people really take this time serious, and it's not a time to distract or interrupt. And you know, this is just a philosophy that's been in my heart for as long as I can remember. And so, because of that, and probably a lot because of just some of my introvertedness, the way I am, I don't say a whole lot during worship. I'm not trying to cheerlead anybody. I'm not trying to say, hey, lift your hands and praise. And I'm not trying to, and again, I'm not saying that's better or worse than anybody else. I'm not trying to say that we do worship right. But to me, I don't want to distract anybody from worship. We pray that these songs that we play and that we practice are going to be honoring to the Lord. We really try to make sure that it's all very not man-centered, but God-centered. And then we want to just present them and play them before the congregation. And then we want the congregation to come into worship of the Lord. And I don't want to distract you. I don't want someone to be sitting there and in this attitude of worship and then have me go, say that as a prayer. Like, well, what was I doing? You know? That's just to me. It's just my heart. I don't want to distract people. So I rarely say anything. I don't want to interject. I just want to play the music and I want to let the Lord work and let him speak to you, not me. So that's why we do it the way we do. And that's kind of my heart and why we do worship the way we do. But just be very mindful of being distracted or, you know, making contact with friends or that kind of thing. You know, it's a time to allow people to come into a time of worship. So this also brought up the question to me, what is acceptable worship to God? A while back, probably several years ago, I coined this phrase that I called concert Christianity. And I think this is very closely related to this idea that Pastor Ritt's been teaching on recently with this casual versus captive Christian idea, right? Where you have people who are casual about it and then people who are captivated by, you know, their seriousness of their relationship with the Lord. This concert Christianity, and let me say this to start off with. I really, really like contemporary praise and worship. I really, really like watching it on YouTube. I really like the professionalism of it. I really like their sound, okay? So don't get me wrong on what I'm about to say, okay? You guys get that? You hear that? Okay, I like it. But we have gotten to this place in our culture where we have this mentality of concert Christianity. You'll go into, what happened was early on, probably back in the 90s, these professional worship bands started touring their countries and then eventually the world. You had Hillsong, you had Passion, you had all these different bands that were going around, and they would go to college campuses and they'd go to all these different venues and they would do these worship concerts, and they were magnificent. They were wonderful. They were really, really good. And you got to this place where everybody was with their hands up and everybody was cheering and clapping and clapping. And I think what happened was people in churches and their worship leaders and people, they started thinking, wow, this is successful. This is the way worship should be done. And so they started bringing that into the churches. And then what happened was churches went from this idea of the praise and worship of being a time where it was a time to really draw close to the Lord, where it almost started getting onto a time of entertainment, where the altar became a stage and, you know, the choir or the worship team, you know, became the band, you know, and the congregation became the audience. And I mean, it's happened. Okay. It's happened. And I have observed it. And where I still appreciate that, a lot of times when I see this, instead of getting excited about it or enjoying it, it starts making me saddened, because I have experienced multiple times. I cannot tell you how many times I've gone into churches that have got these formats, or if it's a conference or something like that, and everybody is standing up, and you got the lights are going, right? You got all the perfect lighting, you got the smoke coming off the stage, you got the perfect instrumentation going on, the sound is right, the vocals are good, everything is just exactly the way it's supposed to be, it's all rehearsed, it's perfect. And everybody's up there, and then they're cheering, and they're applauding, and then the teaching of the word comes in, and guess what happens? They all slouch down in their chairs, and they're bored. And you know, the last time I went to a conference, I wanted to reach over and tap on the people's shoulders in front of me and go, what do you think about this message? It's really good, isn't it? Because they weren't paying any attention. Zero. But during the time of worship, they were all standing with their hands up, concert Christianity. And we've gotten to that as a culture. And God forbid it happens here. And I cannot assume, and none of us can assume, that we are not affected by what is happening in this culture. And how careful we have to be to guard against that. You know, I one of the things that's always been my heart was that I really don't want to play music and songs up here that are difficult to sing. You know, these kind of songs that are melodic and kind of easy to pick up the rhythm of it and then sing along. Even if it's a brand new song, one time through it and you guys got it. That's what, you know, that's the idea here. God-centered music that's easy for the congregation to sing so the congregation could come into a time of worship. Not a song that is kind of difficult for us to pick up. How are you going to, why I didn't catch that, you know, and you're trying to have them to concentrate more on the song than concentrate on the Lord. Okay, and so my attitude has been, I really want to find songs that are going to be good for the congregation, right? And to me, that's a good idea. That's a good thought. I think a right thought. But after reading an article, I had to also think that, well, when you do worship, who is worship for? Is worship for them? Or is worship for him? And I was like, whoa, hey, I got to be careful because I can get caught up in this culture, right? Is there some part of me that thinks that, oh, I have to do worship a certain way so the congregation likes it, so that maybe they'll like me? You know, we got to be really careful about these kind of things because our worship is supposed to be worship to the Lord. And it's supposed to be a time of where we are preparing our hearts to receive the word. And I really want to get away from this idea of concert Christianity, the difference between a captive Christian and a casual Christian. I don't want any of us to be casual Christians where we can stand and whether your heart is more of a conservative heart where you bow and keep your hands down, or if you're a little more open, you want to lift your hands and be a little more open, you know, that's fine. But regardless, I don't want it to get to a point where we're in this so-called attitude of worship, and then when the teaching of the word comes on, we're all sitting on the back of our chairs or slouched down, and we're not really even paying attention to what the teaching is. You know, if we're bored with the word, what is the music? You know, it's nothing. It's just music. It then becomes music, and this becomes a stage, and you become an audience. Concert Christianity. So I was reading some articles, and I want to read some of this. One of these articles was really, really long, and so I want to take some excerpts out of it and read some of it. And there was two of them, so bear with me as I read this, because I think it really brings this, it's very clear. It makes us very clear what's happening, because it's not just me that's noticed this. There's a lot of people who have noticed this, and I started looking at some of the dates on some of these articles I was reading. It's like, well, this one's 2 years old. This one's 4 years old. So this has been going on. It's been coming. It's been coming for a while, okay? And a lot of people have observed it. This one article was called, this is actually one, I believe this is the one that Darren, you sent me, right? You sent me an article. It was called Why They Don't Sing on Sunday Anymore. It says, looking around the church last Sunday, I noticed that the majority weren't singing, and most of those who were singing barely moved their lips. The only voices I actually heard were those on stage with microphones. That's been the case for years now, in churches large and small. What used to be congregational singing has become congregational staring. Even when the chipper worship leader in contemporary churches bounds on stage and predictably beckons to everyone, stand and worship, the people compliantly obey the stand command, but then they turn into mute mannequins. What's behind this phenomena? What happened to the bygone sounds of sanctuaries overflowing with fervent, harmonizing voices from the pews, singing out with a passion that could be heard down the street? I suspect it's a number of unfortunate factors. Number one, spectator setup. Increasingly, the church has constructed the worship service as a spectator event. Everyone expects the people on stage to perform while the pew sitters fulfill the expectation of any good audience. File in, be still, be quiet, don't question, don't contribute, except for to the offering plate, and watch the spotlighted musicians deliver their well-rehearsed concerts. professionalism. It seems that it is paramount for church music to be more professional than participatory. The people in the pews know that they pale in comparison to the loud voices at the microphones. Quality is worshipped, so the worshipers balk at defiling the quality of the with their crude crooning. It is better to just fake it with a little lip syncing. Blare. The musician's volume is cranked up so high that the congregants can't hear their own voices or the voices of those around them. Even if they would sing, they don't sing. What would it add? The overwhelming amplified sound blares from the big speakers, obliterating any chance for the sound of robust congregational singing. And then music choice. Sometimes people refrain from singing because the songs are unfamiliar, hard to sing, or just cheesy. Sometimes the worship leaders choose a song that may thematically tie into the day's sermon topic, but it's unsingable. Sometimes worship leaders choose lame songs written by their favorite songwriter themselves. I admit I've joined the majority. I've stopped singing. I'm not happy about it. I know I should overcome these barriers and just praise the Lord with my very unprofessional vocalizations, but I long for an environment that evokes my real heartfelt vocal participation. I think that says it very well. Here's another article, and I'll try to go through this real quick because I actually want to spend some time at the end of the service where we actually take a little bit of time in worship again, because I think it's important. But this is an article from the Watchman Radio Hour. It's called, Are Our Modern Day Worship Services Pleasing to God? Worship services abound in the nation. We have more mega churches than ever before, it seems. We have worship services brought into our homes by television. Many churches are filled with loud music and raised hands, but some even resemble rock concerts, with the music being so loud that you can hardly hear yourself sing. There are all sorts of musical instruments, from guitars to drums to cymbals to orchestras. Worship services abound and music abounds in them. Many churches have become seeker-friendly and have Saturday night worship services or very informal services on Sunday morning. We have experts in worship. We have books on worship. We have seminars and teachings on how to conduct worship. We have the latest state-of-the-art audio and projection systems in our churches. We no longer need hymn books. It's all on the screen or screens before us. We have well-trained worship teams to lead us. Worship abounds in evangelical churches, yet in all of this, is it all pleasing to God? Is He the center of our worship? John D. Payne, in his book, In the Splendor of Holiness, writes, indeed, the so-called seeker-sensitive churches, well-meaning as they may be, put more emphasis upon what man will get out of the service of worship, believer or unbeliever, than upon what God will get out of it. To be sure, we are supposed to be seeker-sensitive when designing and executing worship. But according to Scripture, God, not man, is the seeker towards whom we should be sensitive in worship. Payne goes on to write, In the new covenant, as in the old, Christians are called to worship God in the manner that He prescribes and not according to the shifting desires and changing fads of the unbelieving culture. If we worship in God's Spirit and according to His truth, the object of our worship will inevitably be God Himself. In other words, our worship will be God-centered. Therefore, to make anything other than God the center of our worship is, in a word, idolatry. This is a very serious charge and something that we need be concerned about in our modern-day worship services. So many of our worship services today put emphasis on music, the worship leaders, the acoustics, the sound system, but not coming to the Lord in humble and true devotion. There are churches that have little of these things, but where people truly worship the Lord with a humble and devoted heart. God could care less if we have the latest sound system and the best worship teams, if we do not come to worship Him from our hearts. God wants our hearts. This goes on and on and on, and it's really a very good article. And I could, if you guys want to read it, I'm not going to continue on because it would take me probably another 5 minutes to read through it, and I don't want to just keep reading. But you get the idea of what's happening culturally. Our churches have gone from a place of where we spend our time in true worship and true worship to Him, to where, because of this idea that I've called concert Christianity, that congregations come in to be more entertained, or they don't think that because, you know, I don't have a good voice, that I can't sing, I'm just going to mess up, or I'm going to irritate the person next to me or whatever. And so now we don't have people that are singing out the way there's, you know, God wants them to sing out, or the way we're supposed to be singing, and the way we're supposed to be expressing our praise to the Lord. And I really, really, really don't want that to be the case here. You know, and so my message is to encourage us to not fall in line, or not fall for the culture and the way it's pushing us, to express our worship to the Lord, and to sing out. And when we have joyous songs, to participate and sing and clap and express your worship to the Lord. And God forbid you ever think that we're supposed to be here and listen to the worship team. Man, if that's the attitude, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't need to do this anymore. Because that is not at all the heart of me or Pastor Ben or the worship team at all. Our heart is that the congregation comes into worship and worship the Lord. Totally, totally. We want to be out of the way. We say so many times, Lord, let us be a bridge without a bump, so that we would not distract anyone from coming in and crossing over and using this music as a bridge to cross over into the presence of the Lord. That's our heart. And that's the way we want worship to be. So God forbid that we ever do that. And I tell you, we have our guards up because we know how susceptible we all are to this culture and how it beckons us and how it influences us. One last section here, because I want to read this, one last section of that article. It says, true worship should then have the proclamation of the word of God at its center, and everything else should take place behind it. When the preaching of the Word of God returns in power to our pulpits, we will know that revival has returned to this nation. So ultimately, our worship, the bridge into reaching, to coming into the Lord's presence, to prepare ourselves for the teaching of the Word and the preaching of the Word. And it is not until we reverence this far, far, far above anything that we can do musically, will we ever see any kind of revival in the land. And when you go into a church and everybody's standing there like this during the praise and worship and then sit and slouch during the teaching of the word, this is down here. It's not being elevated into its proper place. And as he says, until this takes its proper place in our pulpits and in our hearts, we will never, ever have revival in this land. This is what needs to be preeminent. And I think we strive for a good balance between the worship and the teaching. And Pastor Rita is a very, very good, strong teacher of the Word. And we are very, very blessed to have that level and that quality of teaching. And we shouldn't take it for granted. So, I'm going to end right there because I want to give Ben and the worship team a few minutes to come back up and play a couple more worship songs. I had a lot more. Why don't you guys come up? I want to end with this idea. This is a phrase that I did not coin, but one that struck me years ago, probably sometime in the 90s, that I have never forgotten. When I was listening, I was actually out on a job site in Texas, of all places, and I was listening to the radio, and James McDonald was on, and he was teaching. Couldn't tell you the exact total of everything that he was teaching on in that message, but I can tell you one thing that he questioned during the teaching, and he said, and you guys probably heard me bring this up once before, or times in the past, he said, are we worshiping with the brakes on? And I thought, wow, What a great analogy. What a great word picture, right? Are we worshiping with the brakes on? Are we coming into worship, but we're so reserved that someone's going to think something about us, or how we're worshiping, or why we have our hands up, or why we have our hands down, or why we're holding hands like that way, whatever, you know. You know the whole thing. We're self-conscious. We're worried about what the other person's thinking. Another guy can think my voice stinks, and I'm distracting them because they're in front of me or whatever. And so we've got our foot on the brake, right? And we're so more worried about ourselves than we are worried about the God, than we are worried about God, that we're worshiping with the brakes on. And I've never forgotten that. I think that is such a great phrase. Are we worshiping with the brakes on? We don't want to do that. Let's not become what's happening in the contemporary churches. We want to open up to the Lord, and we want to lift our voices. And as that one guy said in that early article, he says, I hate it, but here I am. I'm doing the same thing. I'm not singing anymore. Gone are these days where the churches were filled with the music of the congregants so you could hear them down the street. Man, let's do that. And you know what? When it's all together and this praise is filling this place, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. You guys don't know how good you sound. And if it's from the heart, how well-pleasing it is to the Lord. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. So let me close with Psalm 100. And let's stand together. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So lift up your hearts to the Lord in praise. Amen. Amen. You.